So much has changed in the world in the last 17 years since these cicada babies went into the ground. I mean, think about it. Most of you had flip phones when these cicadas went into the ground 17 years ago. We did most of our shopping in actual stores with brick and mortar when these cicada babies went into the ground 17 years ago. Tom Brady, though, still won the Super Bowl in 2004. Now, at that point, 17 years ago, talk about persecution in churches like ours seems somewhat remote and theoretical. It was technically possible for churches like ours to experience the persecution from the world, but it seems so distant and so remote a possibility. We had to convince ourselves that we were sojourners and exiles and strangers in this world, that following Christ would cause us to be frustrating to the world, that following and living according to God's word would cause us to be persecuted and pressed against, that we would bear a cost for following him. But our context has changed dramatically in these 17 years, hasn't it? We feel the loneliness and the strangeness of life at the margins as we live as exiles in this world. We know perhaps more now than ever that we're not home. Our values are different from the world around us. Our pursuits are different from the world around us. Our commitments are different than the world around us. And the world used to consider those differences naive and old-fashioned. But increasingly, the differences between the church and the world are considered repulsive and sometimes even dangerous. And it makes me wonder how different the world will look when this year's cicada babies come out of the ground 17 years from today. However, while it's true that the world has changed dramatically in 17 brief years, there's another sense in which the world has not changed at all. Peter writes this letter of 1 Peter to first century men, women, and children scattered across modern day Turkey. Men, women, and children experiencing the same strangeness and pressure from the mighty Roman Empire all around them. You see, the church has always been a sojourning people. Eventually, no matter the culture, the church always faces resistance from the world. And what we'll see this morning is Peter deliver hope to the first century church that will surely deliver hope to us now. For one thing, we don't sojourn alone. If the cicadas came out in ones and twos across an acre, none of us would notice. It's the fact that they come out together that causes us to take notice. The Holy Spirit assembles Christians in local churches. We sojourn together, therefore, no matter the resistance, no matter the pressure, no matter the various trials that we may face in this world. We withstand life on the margins together as a people assembled in local churches by the Spirit. And that means that no matter how strange you feel, you are part of a people. You're part of a sojourning people marked by fervent love. You see, as we withstand the world, we withstand it alongside one another, and we strengthen and encourage one another with the fervent love that we display. And so we become churches filled with sojourners, outposts now of that future kingdom marked by this fervent kind of love. And secondly, what we'll see in 1 Peter this morning is that we sojourn longing for the eternal word. Sojourning can feel like a daunting task. The kingdoms and the institutions of this world can seem so powerful and so lasting, but really they're just fleeting and passing. Sojourning people need to keep our eyes transfixed on the living, imperishable, enduring word of God, staring at the eternal word of God that has made us an eternal people. And so the main idea of our sermon this morning is that the gospel creates a sojourning people. It's God's word made clearest in the gospel that makes a sojourning people, a people marked by fervent love and devoted to truth. So let's take those in turn. First, verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. The main command in these verses is found in the second half of verse 22. Look at it. Fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. In 1 John 4:8, we famously read, God is love. God is love. He therefore is the measure and the definition of what love is and what it isn't. So we don't look at a dictionary to determine the definition of what love is. We look at the Bible. We look at God revealed in his word. And when we look at God, we see the definition of what love is. God's creation of Adam and Eve in his image was loving. God's invitation for Adam and Eve to enjoy everything in the garden but that one tree was loving. His prohibition not to eat of that one tree was loving. His pursuit of them in the garden after sinning was loving. His killing of the animal to clothe them after they had sinned was loving. His removal of them from the garden was loving. And his promise to reconcile and restore them to himself was loving. Love longs to show mercy because God acts mercifully, always. Love insists on justice because God always acts justly. So when we hear a command in God's word for God's people to love, we must love others in the same way that God has loved us. And so love longs to show mercy, but not in the squishy, no limits, no boundaries, without truth way of the world. Our culture says love equals total affirmation. Any measure of pushback or disagreement is unloving. But think about the love of a parent toward their children. The love of a parent toward a child is a mix of provision and affection and joy and boundaries and rules and consequences. That's what the love of a parent looks like. You see, love uninformed by God's truth isn't love anymore. We will see more of this in the second part of our passage this morning. But if you want to dig deeper on this point, pick up Jonathan Lehman's book, The Rule of Love. Right? He explores this point, how love has boundaries and how love must have boundaries. So how should we love? Peter says we should love each other fervently from the heart. To love fervently is to be earnest and intentional and strenuous. Fervency is not passive or disinterest. A person paddling at the top of a waterfall is paddling fervently. A parent that receives a call that their teenager was in a car accident and they're in Virginia Hospital Center, that parent is praying fervently on the way to the hospital. Fervency animates our love. Fervency injects love with passion, intentionality, commitment, and zeal. God calls us to this kind of love. It's an on your toes, head on a swivel, ready to move for the sake of another. That's fervent love. Now, who does Peter say our love is directed toward? Fervently love one another. We channel our love toward fellow Christians. That's not to say we don't love our non-Christian neighbors and friends. We do with all of our hearts, and we long for them to experience God the way that we do. But Peter captures a particular emphasis of this fervent love, and it's toward one another. And finally, this love is from the heart. This fervent love comes from a genuine and sincere place. It's not for show. It doesn't live on the surface. It swells up from the deepest part of us and pours forth on the Christians all around us. Now, the command in 22b, the second half of 22, fervently love one another from the heart, is qualified by two phrases. The first phrase is 22a. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, 22a is a little bit confusing, but Peter is making three truth claims in this verse, in this first half of the verse. He's saying, since you've believed or obeyed the truth or the gospel, since through belief your souls are purified, cleansed, and set apart, and since your purified souls can now love the brethren sincerely, therefore fervently love one another from the heart. So in a streamlined way, Peter is saying, since you've been born again, and all that's true because of it, fervently love one another from the heart. Since you've been born again, fervently love one another from the heart. Since the house is on fire, make toward the exit. That's what Peter's doing here. He's giving a truth claim and then a command that follows it. You see, by God's grace, Christians are born again to a living hope. We've been cleansed from the penalty of sin. We've been given a new power as God's Spirit rests inside of us. And we're enabled, therefore, to live, to fervently love one another. Though we sojourn, we don't sojourn alone. We sojourn alongside the church, and our relationships in the church should be marked by this kind of fervent love for one another. There's a second phrase that qualifies this main command. Fervently love one another from the heart through the living and enduring word of God. That's the summary of 23 through 25, through the living and enduring word of God. That's the power for this fervent love. It's through the living and enduring word of God. Look at verse 23. For you have not been born again of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. That's what causes Christians to be born the second time. It's the imperishable word of God. We love Dude Perfect in our home. Perhaps you've seen Dude Perfect. In this particular video, the guys all build a chair on their own and then drop the chair from a balcony. And whosoever chair makes it is the one who wins the contest. Now, they're talking about indestructible. That's the goal, to build a chair that cannot be destroyed. And Peter is telling us here that the word of God cannot be destroyed. It is indestructible. It is enduring. It is living. It will outlast everything else in creation because it reflects the heart and the purposes of the eternal God. It will always stand because God will always stand. Now, Peter moves forward and quotes Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, interestingly, follows on a prophecy, a promise from Isaiah to Israel that they will be delivered into exile. That because of their persistent sin against God, God will deliver Israel to their enemies and they will be brought out of the land of promise into exile. And then in chapter 40, Isaiah writes this from the Lord, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." You see, Isaiah chapter 40 is a promise. It's a promise that exile will not last, that the hardships of exile will give way to the eternal promises of God. You see, Israel's enemies will pass away, but the eternal purposes and word of God will stand forever. And so in 24, Peter quotes Isaiah 40, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And Peter says to his audience, this is the word which was preached to you. This word that endures forever is the word that was preached to you. Do you see what Peter's doing? Peter wants his audience in first century Rome, Roman Empire, to connect their experience of sojourning with God's people in the Old Testament who were in exile. And the encouragement of Isaiah 40 is, it won't last. My promises have not failed. The eternal rescue is coming. And Peter encourages the exiles throughout the Roman Empire, these first century Christians, these men, women, and children who are living in a strange land, that God's promises will not fail, that the Roman Empire will not last. The people of this world, the institutions of this world, the organizations of this world, the kingdoms of this world will fade and wither like grass and like the flowers of the grass. But on the other hand, God's people, because we've been born again through an enduring, imperishable word, will live forever. So therefore, love one another fervently from the heart. So what shape can this take in the life of our church family? I want to give you two categories of application. And each category is going to have a couple of bullet points. If ever there was a time for us to pursue fervent love, Cherrydale, now is the time for us to do it. There are so many opportunities for us to be divided. And we have the opportunity instead to pursue unity, genuine, true unity, fervent love for one another. So here are the two categories. Fervently love one another when we gather. be present with your church family. If you're a Christian, the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day is the greatest treasure God has given us in this life. Our gathering together week after week provides for the fellowship and the worship and the instruction we so desperately need. We're sojourners, and this time together in this room week after week strengthens us for another week. It reminds us that we're not alone. We're not strangers alone. We're not walking as sojourners alone. This is our church. We're sojourning together by his word. And so this gathering has an eternal whisper to it. It connects us to the eternal worship that's already happening. It reminds us and helps us to anticipate the eternal worship that we're participating in. And one day we'll participate in fully. I have some habits to break coming out of COVID. And I venture to say we all have habits to break coming out of this pandemic. Church, don't let anything in your life crowd out the Sunday gathering of God's people. Don't let anything, no matter how important it may seem, crowd out the opportunity for us to gather together as his people, to praise his name, to encourage and strengthen one another, and to bear witness to all our non-Christian friends and neighbors who are here with us, watching us worship our God. And when you come, don't just be present, be purposeful. Fervent love is earnest, it's strenuous, it's intentional, it's not passive. It starts Saturday night. Find a decent time of the night to go to bed and get up on time so your morning is not rushed, so you're not here on two wheels ready to worship. Come early. Or stay late and fellowship with others. Engage people you don't know. Draw people out in conversation. This is our opportunity when the church is together for us to pursue one another in conversation and to make him known in conversation. But don't just be purposeful, be prayerful. Pray for this gathering. Pray for the preacher. If I'm struggling, fight with me in prayer while I preach. Pray for the members who are leading us in singing. Pray for the church family and friends who have gathered. Pray that God would work through his word as he's promised to call dead hearts to life and to call weary hearts to be sustained by that same word of the gospel. That's the first category. Be fervent when we gather together, but be fervent in your love when we scatter as well. These are the same three categories. Be present with one another when we scatter throughout the week. We need each other in the closeness and in the details of our everyday lives. We need to take God's word and be able to apply it purposefully and personally to the hearts of the people around us. So send that text. Make that phone call. Stop by and make that visit. Lean in close to one another. Be present in one another's lives throughout the week and be purposeful. It's so important that we relax together in relationships. It's so important that we live normal lives together, but don't miss the opportunities to inject God's word and prayer into your relationships with one another. That's what turns a normal, everyday relationship into a discipling opportunity, is when we insert God's word and prayer into those normal, everyday relationships. Be purposeful and be prayerful. Cherrydale, may God grant that our sojourning church would be marked by this kind of fervent love. We see the relationships around us in the world. May the fervent love of this church family be an apologetic and display of God's reconciling work among us. May our love for one another show people what God's love toward us is like. But there's one more thing that Peter wants us to see this morning, and that's that a sojourning church longs for the word. A sojourning church longs for the word. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we had one main command last time, fervent love. The main command in these three verses is to long for the pure milk of the word. Or if you're reading in the English Standard Version, the pure spiritual milk. Now, Peter's just told us in the end of the last chapter that we've been born again through the living and enduring word. So what he has in mind here by milk is God's word. It's the pure spiritual milk of God's word. And how should the sojourning church think about God's word? Long for it, desire it, strain after it, crave after it. And he gives us a picture at the beginning of verse 2. like newborn babies, long for the milk of the word. How should we long for the milk of the word? Like a newborn baby craves milk. Christians ought to desperately crave God's word. You've seen the newborn baby. You've seen them feel the hunger pangs. You've seen them long for milk and crave it. That's how Christians should thirst for the word. But why? Why should sojourning Christians long for God's word? Look at verse 2 again. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So that by our consumption of this milk, we may grow in respect to salvation. We may grow up in our understanding of the gospel, our reliance upon God's grace, so that we are more humble people, more dependent on God's grace in year 10 of walking with Christ than we were in year 1. That's the objective of purifying ourselves in the word. Now, Tim Snyder wrote a sobering book called Bloodlands some years ago. Bloodlands describes the atrocities that Europeans faced as Hitler and Stalin moved back and forth across the European continent. And I won't forget one scene he described. A group of soldiers came across a newborn infant laying in their mother's arms. The mother at this point has been killed, but the newborn baby is still earnestly craving her mother's milk. And so she's striving in her mother's arms to drink. Church, may we have that kind of wisdom toward God's word. This small child understood that life was sustained through her mother's milk. Christian, our lives are sustained through God's word. It's that simple. It's that necessary. We have to crave God's truth to live. I remember the first time our children nursed. There's an instinct to it, which is amazing to watch. But there's also a development to it. There's a skill that must be learned. When the baby first tastes their mother's milk, they learn that there's a reward. They learn the sustaining power of the nourishment. And so they keep at it. They keep growing in their ability to drink the milk of their mother. If we've tasted the kindness of the Lord in his word, then keep longing for it so that we may grow. In Psalm 19, we read that your word is to be desired more than gold, even much fine gold. Your word is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by your word, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Or Psalm 130, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Cherrydale, what marks our longing for the word? Now let's go back briefly to verse 1 of chapter 2. We've been born again to a living hope, and Peter says we're now marked off by love. Verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Now that we've been made alive through the word, Peter tells us to put off these behaviors and instead, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. When asked about his role in the Reformation, Martin Luther famously gave all the credit to the Bible. Here's what he said. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Here's Martin Luther asked about his role in the Reformation, and he replies, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. God's word did everything. Cherrydale, the Bible still does this today. Stake your life on God's word. It is our only firm foundation. It is the thing that will help us sojourn all the way until the end. A couple brief points for application. Are we devoted to God's word? in your personal life and together as a church, are we devoted to God's word? Do we crave it? Are we longing to meet with God in it? Long for the word when we gather. Long for the word when it's preached. God, in an astounding act of mercy, spoke. He spoke. He moved toward fallen people and he spoke words of revelation. God's word, revealed by God's Spirit, is the rally point for our church family. That's what's preached here. And when you come on Sunday mornings on the Lord's Day, come craving to hear God's word preached. He uses it to give life to dead hearts and to sustain the hope of weary hearts. But when we gather, also long for the word sung. I can think of few more powerful and strengthening things to my walk with Christ than singing together as a church family. Singing God's truth, summarizing God's truth in song, presses the truths of the gospel deep into our hearts so that we feel them as true. Hearing men, women, and children, I love singing convincingly of God's loving goodness and power, despite the trials, despite the suffering, sustains my faith with hope. We're here together to say, after another week, I'm still here. I'm still trusting God's promises according to his word. And I'm singing these things convincingly because I feel them as true. And when we do that, we strengthen one another together in the gospel. And long for the word when we scatter. Long for the word personally. Long for the word before you long to medicate your disappointment or discouragement or fear in any other thing. Quietly open up God's word and see if it doesn't turn your heart back toward Christ. See if it doesn't lift your eyes from your circumstances to the glory of God displayed so clearly in Christ. Long for the word personally. And long for the word with others. It's not just that we want this corporate gathering to be gathered around God's word. It's we want every gathering of Christians, whether it's 2 or 4 or 12 or all of us, we want our gatherings to be around God's word. That becomes the focal point of our relationships with one another. Now, the world has changed a great deal since the cicadas last emerged. But really, it hasn't changed at all. This is John Reith. John Reith is from the Highlands of Scotland. He's been described as a somewhat severe man. John Reith helped to start the British Broadcasting Corporation in the 1920s. And by the 1960s, as a wave of secularism was washing through Great Britain, the BBC got carried along with that wave. Pastor Alistair Begg retells the story of a BBC meeting where a young producer stands up. And this young producer tells the room that the world is changing, that the BBC didn't need to continue with its religious programming, that people were no longer interested in religion, that the church was becoming completely obsolete. Well, 6'6" John Reith interjected and invited the man to take his seat. And then he replied this way: "The church will stand at the grave of the BBC." This statement begins to capture the heart of our passage this morning, though I don't think it goes quite far enough. The church will stand at the grave of every kingdom of this world, every organization of this world, every institution of this world. When they are dead and gone and in the grave, the church will stand. Because the church has been made alive, not through our own strength, but through the eternal, enduring, imperishable word of God. And until that day, when all other knees will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, may we be marked by fervent love for one another. May we show the world that's in desperate need of the hope we carry in our hearts, this is what God's love is like. Come and join us. Be invited into this fervent love and know the God that you've been created to know. And may we be marked by an undying devotion to God's word, remembering that though the kingdoms of this world look powerful, only God's word is enduring and lasting. Let's pray. Father, that truth that we're a sojourning people together, dependent on your word, we want it to mark our hearts. We don't see ourselves as adversaries to the world. We see ourselves as distinct from the world by your grace, so that we may show the world what you're like and invite the world to know you in Christ. So would you use our fervent love? Would you use our devotion to your truth to call men, women, and children to yourself, even this morning? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.